Dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come and gather here this morning, Lord, to be able to come before you, God, to sing praises of who you are, of who you have always been, God. I thank you for that opportunity to gather here with our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. I pray over all these events that are going to be happening over the next week or 2 weeks, Lord. I pray that all of them would glorify and honor you through the efforts, but also through the truth that we will proclaim through them. God, I pray this morning that all of us, as we come before your word, as all of us, as we submit under your authority, God, and we hear from you, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to the message, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be open to what you would have to say to us. I know that your Holy Spirit is working in this place, Lord, and individually in each one of the believers here, God. And so I just pray that this morning we will be convicted, God. We will be brought back to your standard and your truth this morning, and it will challenge us, Lord, but it will also encourage us, God, knowing who you are. And Lord, I just pray that would be our focus this morning, is on you. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time. In your heavenly name, amen. All right, so this morning we are going to be continuing on in the Gospel of John. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but that came out. So we're going to be in John chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 22. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, John 2, verses 1 through 22. Glenn did not steal my thunder, but he kind of set me up. I'm going to start with a little story because it is Reformation Day tomorrow. So the story goes like this. There was a man, actually he was a young man at this time, in 1505. He was studying at university in Germany. He was studying to become a lawyer, okay, because that's what he was going to do. That was who he was going to become. And he was on his way home after class, about midday. And as he was traveling home from class, a storm rolled in really fast, kind of like we're used to here in South Dakota, where the wind blows like 80 miles an hour, no problem. But a storm was rolling in, and all of a sudden before him, a lightning strike came down. And he cried out, "Oh, help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." This man was Martin Luther. He was originally going to become a lawyer, but because of that incident there, he totally changed his path and became a monk. He became an Augustinian monk. Would later, as we know from what Glenn shared, he would later go on to see some of the things that were going on in the Catholic Church and say, "Wait a second, this doesn't line up with Scripture. Wait a second, these things are not taught in God's Word. We can't go this direction." He would later write those 95 theses, those 95 things that he saw wrong with the church, because he wanted to reform the church. He wanted to bring the church back to the Word of God. We should always have that spirit within us, to come back to the Word. What does the Word say? And we need to go back to it. That sign, that moment in Martin Luther's life totally changed not only his life, but it changed the trajectory of the church from there. Many other reformers would join in that movement and totally change the church for the better. And hopefully we continue in that same spirit today of reforming and making sure we are going back to what the Word says and staying there. And so that is what we're going to do today. We are going to look at some signs in John 2 that point to who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Christ. So here we go, starting in John chapter 2, verse 1. And the Word says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." We'll start in that section there, because point number one is this. This is a sign showing that Jesus is the greater husband. Now, we see right away that Jesus was attending a wedding. Okay, Jesus, being as holy and as righteous and as perfect as he was, went to a wedding. He wasn't a recluse. He didn't hide from social events. He was invited. And we know that because his mother was invited, he was invited, and the disciples were invited, this is probably a family friend or someone close to them that they knew. All right, so he was invited to go to this wedding. Often weddings were not the most holy places. There would be a lot of drinking. There would be a lot of things going on. But he goes into this place as the Messiah. He goes in there differently. He comes in to make things more holy. And so weddings were a big deal. We know that often weddings would last a few days. Some weddings would last an entire week. This was a big celebration. And the idea of a wedding was to bring these families together, but it was also a community event. Now, if you would invite a bunch of people in, hospitality would say that you need to take care of them, right? You wouldn't invite a huge crowd over to your house and say, hey, everybody needs to chip in for pizza. Okay, we need to go down to the store. We need to go get some things to drink. All right, we need to go. You wouldn't do that. And especially not in this context, in that day. You would never invite people over and then be embarrassed by the fact that you could not provide for them. So Jesus steps into this situation. He steps into an occasion where they ran out of wine. They ran out of the one thing that was central to their feast, to their festival at that time, for the wedding. And what's interesting here is the way that Jesus responds to this problem. His mother comes up to him, his mother is Mary, and says, they ran out of wine. They have no wine. And what does he say? Oh, mom, I'll get right to it. No. He says, woman. First of all, we go, wait a second, what did Jesus say? He said, woman? To his mom? Can you say that? That's what? Now, it's a little bit of an idiom or an expression here. So when we read it in English, we go, oh, this is messed up. You can't say that, Jesus. You can't say that to your mom. But what the Greek literally says is, what is this to you, to me? Now, that's even more goofy, so we don't even know what to do with that. But thankfully, the translators look at that and say, okay, what is he trying to say here? Essentially, what Jesus is saying is, your plan, Mary, what you see going on here and who you know who I am, that's not what's going to happen right now. Okay, I have a different plan. I have a divine plan that I'm on. I have a time schedule to keep. You notice that as you read through the book of John, as you read through some of the other gospels, you'll notice these funky interactions that happen in Jesus, and like they're about to stone him, but it wasn't yet his time. Or he was about to do this, but it wasn't yet his time. Jesus is on a divine schedule. Whatever Mary wants to happen, oh well. Jesus has a plan from the Father, and him and the Father are perfectly aligned. This will happen exactly how it's supposed to happen. But you still may look at that and go, yeah, but he's kind of being a little rough to her. Well, who is Jesus? He's not only her son as man, right? Definitely her son. Commandments would say, honor your father and your mother, which he did for the longest time, right? Absolutely. Listen to them. Did everything they asked him to do. But at this point, Jesus is starting his ministry. So things are changing. He's now going to step out. And us as parents, we know this. I don't know it yet. Mine are too little. They don't get this responsibility yet. But some of you who have children who are in that 16 to 20-some range, they're starting to take some ownership of a lot of their actions, right? They're starting to take ownership of their life and make some serious decisions. And this is what's happening with Jesus. He's still honoring his parents, but he's starting to take control of what's about to happen. Now, maybe I've read this before and just blown by it. Mary gives some of the greatest advice I've ever heard. Ever. Listen to this. Maybe this should be on a bumper sticker somewhere. She says, do whatever he tells you. I mean, has anyone ever used that verse in the context of following Christ? Like, that's it. You may have paraphrased it, but Mary literally said it. Do whatever he tells you. Whatever Jesus is going to say to you guys, do it. I can't give any better advice here this morning. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. Flat out, simple. Don't question it. I'm not sure. No. If he tells you to do it, do it. That's it, period. End of sentence. But we see a little bit working here, and Martin Luther would probably agree. Mary is not being elevated in this case, right? She's not being adored in some weird worship way, right? No, she's actually submitting herself to her son, submitting herself to the Messiah. She is showing us what it should look like in our own lives. Whatever he says, do it. Submit, fall under his authority, and follow along. Alexander McLaren was a 19th century preacher around the time of Spurgeon. He said this, Do we admit to him in that absolute fashion, both as to the time and the manner of his responses to our petitions? End quote. Do we wait on Christ like that? Do we wait for his answer like that? She was willing to. A lot of times we'll go to him in prayer and we'll expect an answer like now or like yesterday. She said, no, no, no. Do whatever he tells you to. If this takes a long time, fine. If it takes a minute, great. But I'm going to wait for him to respond. I'm going to wait for what he is going to do. So then we get to the actual sign, the actual miracle, where he turns the water into wine. And now there was a bunch of water there. And it says the reason for that was because of the Jewish rites of purification. All right, so we know, based on the Bible and based on other sources, that the Jews had to remain ceremonial clean. So if they came out of the marketplace, if they came out from somewhere else to a wedding, they would need this water there to wash. Mark 7, verses 3 and 4 say this. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. For there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels. This was a thing. So we knew they needed a lot of water for that. So a ton of water would have been present. Now, not as much wine in this occasion, but a ton of water. And what does he do? He says, okay, fill those things up to the brim. Why? Well, there can be no issue of, oh, maybe he snuck a little wine in there. Maybe he poured some in to kind of dilute it. No, no, no. Fill those things up to the top. I am going to supernaturally change these into wine. Now, does he put his hands over it? Does he say some weird thing? No. Instantaneous. Water to wine. Draw some out, it's wine. That's God working, right? Because Jesus is God and man. That is God working. That is instantaneous. But then we have to ask ourselves, and I'm sure some of you do sometimes, why would Jesus turn the water into wine? Why would he make a bunch of wine for this wedding? Why would he do that? I mean, they're talking about having a lot of wine, having so much wine that by the time the second wine comes out, they're a little inebriated enough where it doesn't matter. Why would Jesus make more wine? Some people would struggle with this. Aren't we supposed to avoid drunkenness, drinking alcohol? I mean, this is a huge contrast to who do we learn about in chapter 1? John the Baptist. He's not drinking any wine, eating locusts, wild honeys, out in the bush. Like, this is a huge difference, and that's the point. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the one to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus was the one coming not only to this marriage, but into the world to show people what he was all about. He was showing who he was. He was the Lord. He was the Messiah. He was coming here to celebrate, to show that, yes, this wine would bring temporary worldly, like, yeah, whatever feelings. That's not what I'm bringing. Look at who I am. I'm here to make all things right. I'm here to have a celebration, a joyful celebration in the end that will never end. You will never have a need for anything. Luke 5 sheds a little bit of light on this for us. Luke 5, verses 33 to 35 say this. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. While Jesus was on earth, that was not the time to fast. That was not the time to say, oh, no, no, we need to fast and pray. No, 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 that was the time to celebrate. The Messiah was in front of them. As Pastor Glenn said last week, they were there to follow him. They were there to join him in whatever he was doing. So the two results of this miracle are the same two results, hopefully, for every miracle that John sets up through the gospel, and they are. By the way, John only uses 7 miracles in his gospel. I mean, if you read some of the other ones, you're like, boom, miracle, 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 miracle. John only uses 7. And the reason for that, I believe, and some other commentators believe, is because it has you focus on exactly one part of who Jesus is. And so here we go. Here are the two results of the miracle. It showed his glory. Well, how did it show his glory? Well, he could take water that was plain water and turn it into wine instantaneously. That should have gotten the disciples to think, and it should get us to think, wow, that's the same creation power that God had in the beginning, right? He spoke things into existence and they happened. instantaneous. So it was to display his glory, how powerful Jesus was. Also, it was to strengthen their belief as disciples. You may have noticed towards the end of that, it said that his disciples believed in him. Well, didn't they already believe in him? Yeah, they followed him. They were said to go follow me, and he went. But this caused their faith to increase, because now they were seeing some of the things, as Glenn was talking about last week, they were seeing some of the things that Jesus had to be talking to them about as they were having those discussions. Now some of those things are coming to fruition. Like Nathaniel said, wow, it's amazing you saw me under the tree. And now Jesus is showing them even more incredible things than that. William Temple said this, I love this quote. He said, "When people meet us, they find us friendly and considerate. When they come to know us, they may have to put up with the less good. Our communion with God is not so. As we deepen our fellowship, we may at every stage say, 'Thou hast kept the good wine until now.'" When people meet us, at first it's friendly, oh, we're great. Then they start to get to know us, and they get to know a little bit of stuff that are a little quirky, maybe a little weird, maybe a little tough to deal with. But our relationship with God, our relationship with Christ is not that way. The more we get into his word, the more we fellowship with him, the more we cry out to him in prayer, the more we gather with the body, the church, the more we come together, the greater he seems. When you're little, you catch a glimpse of who he is, and you're like, wow, this guy is great. But as you progress through your life, as you come to understand what he has done for you and what he continues to do for you in your life, you hit your knees. And you go, wow, why me? Why would you show that much grace to me, wretched sinner that I am? Wait a second. We get a little picture of this for those of you who have had long relationships or have even been married for a long time. You get a picture of this, right? When you first meet your spouse, I know when I first met Becky, okay? We thought we knew a lot about each other after we had been together for a while and we decided we were going to get married. We thought, oh yeah, we know each other pretty well. Yep. Over the next few years, you learn more and more about each other. You start living together after you're married and you go, wow, you do that. Okay. And you continue down through that. And what's crazy is when you thought you knew a lot about them, because you're like, yes, I'm going to enter in the covenant of marriage with them, I know them, you find out more and more. And in a good, healthy marriage, you learn to like some of those things. You learn to say, man, I love being with them. This is great. Now, you don't do that on your own. You do that because hopefully your marriage is a marriage where you're not only coming close together as a couple, but you're growing closer to God. He is the one who will draw you together. He is the one who will make those quirky, weird things about each other seem glorious and awesome. He will. That happens in marriages and friendships that last a long time. You start to appreciate some of those things a lot. And I think that's what Jesus was doing. He was showing them that this marriage was a little picture, but wait and see. There's more. Point number two, as we continue through this passage, Jesus is not only the better husband, but he is also the faithful son to God the Father. Here we go. Point number two, a sign showing Jesus is the faithful son. Let's continue reading in chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was a faithful son. He was the faithful son. And what's amazing is the passion and zeal and care that he has for his father's house. This gives us a beautiful picture, not only of our Christ, Jesus, but of God. He is both holy, righteous, perfect, hates sin with all that he is, but he is also gracious and loving and compassionate. This picture here in John 2 paints it beautifully of who God is, of who Christ is. He is both of those things. He is not one, he is not the other, he is both at all times. John MacArthur says this, "Zeal is a combination of two equally strong emotions, love and hate. It produces a strong love that hates anything that would harm its object. The Lord Jesus Christ expressed both aspects of zeal when he cleansed the temple. It was his passionate love for his Father's house that caused him to hate the terrible iniquity that desecrated it. He loved his Father's house. He loved his Father so much that when he walked in there, he said, wait a second, this is not what this is for. Now, right away, those of you who are Bible scholars, and I know there's a few of you here, you're like, wait a second, this cleansing of the temple is really early in the narrative. I thought when I read Matthew, Luke, Mark, this happened later. So when did it happen? Early or later? I say both. I think he had to do it once, early in his ministry, and I think he also had to do it later in his ministry. Why? I know people. People are stubborn. People are ornery. You tell them once, they clean themselves up, and then they do it again. I just believe that both happen. I think it's consistent to see that early in his ministry he had to do it, and later in his ministry he had to do it. But either way, he was clearing out the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was for the God-fearing people to come into the temple as far as they could to worship God. So this is as far as they could get. They couldn't go any further in the temple. This is all they had. And what was going on in there? Well, it was just an innocent process. They just had the sacrifices there, so it'd be very simple, very convenient for the people to be able to buy their sacrifices there and offer them, right? No harm, no foul. I mean, Jesus, they used to be over in that valley over there, you know, up on a mountain, and then they'd have to drag them in or they'd have to drag them from where they were. This just makes it simple. Jesus, why are you so mad? Why are you so mad? We're just bringing them closer. This is for the people. This is going to help them out. But this was all the Gentiles had. So you were going to bring all those animals and all those things in the only place that they could worship God. Imagine this morning, a bunch of animals in here. As Glenn and the guys trying to lead worship. What? We need a quiet moment of prayer before the Lord's table. And you got a cow and a chicken bellowing over here. What? You can't focus? Some of you can because you're better than me. But no. My attention's going to go over here. I'm going to be lost forever. Not going to happen. So Jesus comes in here and he's like, no. This is not going to happen. He's wrapping that cord around and he's going, we need to clear this out. I personally think he was gathering himself a little bit. I would have need to. I'd have been heated if I walked in there. But he's gathering, okay. Now, some people think this is a literal whip, literal scourge. Some people think it was just the bedding that was there for the animals. Either way, I don't think the whip was the authority that got people out. I think it was Jesus Christ the Messiah rolling in there with a mission, and he was pulling no punches. Get out. This is my Father's house. You are not going to desecrate it. Get out. Now, what's interesting, I noticed this, and maybe you did too, but when he talks about the pigeons, the doves, does he turn those over? Does he let those fly away? He says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Who were the doves for? Who sacrificed those? People who couldn't afford the greater sacrifice. This was for the poorer people who would come in. How does Jesus know that? Not only because he's Jesus. What sacrifice did his parents bring when he first went to the temple? The doves. He didn't overturn them. He told them to take them out. Those were for the poor people. Don't do that to them. So in the midst of fury and get out, he had the compassion to say, no, we just need to get these out of here. His zeal, his passion for the house consumed him. This comes from Psalm 69:9, the Psalm of David. If you know David, he was a passionate person, sometimes in the wrong direction, but he was a passionate person. So this is a beautiful psalm for him to quote at that moment because it is a psalm which shows a passion not only for God, but God's standard in the way things should have been done. So Jesus was coming in, claiming authority as the Messiah, clearing out the temple. R.C. Sproul says this is holy ground. This is a place of prayer. This is a place for adoration and for worship. take your animals, take your produce, and go across the street. This is my Father's house. It is a serious thing to impede his worship. We should feel the same way here this morning. But some people will say, well, what's the big deal? Like I said before, what's the big deal? I'm just making it more convenient for them. Just trying to be, you know, relevant, seeker sensitive. For those who can't bring their lambs from home, have their money exchanged, just trying to help out. We can't change the way God has called us to worship. We can't just make things up as we go. We can't just decide, oh, we're going to do this. It's fine. It's not written in here, but it's fine. We can just change it. If God has given us a prescription of what to do, we are to do that. So I was thinking about this, and I decided to roll on social media, which is so much fun. And I decided to see over the past month, because I've known about this for a while. Thank you, Michael. For the past month, I've decided to look at social media and see what kinds of things have been drug into God's church, God's temple, God's physical places on earth. What would Jesus throw out today was the question I came up with in the church building. Pride flags flying out front, drag queens giving messages from the pulpit, politicians coming in here to speak and to get campaign financing, get campaign votes, songs about false claims, false theology, name it and claim it prosperity services, services worshiping trees, animals, natures, and saying we're sorry to them. You think I'm joking? That's a tip of the iceberg of what people bring into a house of worship, what people do in a house of worship. Now we know that we are the church, but my goodness, when you start bringing some of those things in, that's a problem. Jesus would have tossed those things out. Now, it's interesting because that's just the physical temple. Now we have to be real. If you're a believer here today, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, correct? So we have to not only look at what's going on the outside in the churches around us in different areas, but we have to look internally. What are you doing with the temple of God? What are you bringing into God's temple? What are you listening to? What are you watching? What are you focusing on? What are you worshiping with your temple throughout the week? Because that's what he's speaking to. Yes, he's doing it to a physical temple. Jesus is. But he tells us we're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to think about what we put in here. Who do we hang out with? Who is influencing us to do what we do with our temple that we've been given? As God's faithful children, we need to have a passion and a zeal to protect our temple, to fill it with good things. That's what we need to have a passion for, because Jesus had a passion for it. The final section here, point number three, not only was Jesus showing he was the better husband, not only was he showing that he was the faithful son, but he was also showing that he's the greater temple. Jesus was showing he was the greater temple. Point number three, we're going to look at verses 18 to 22. Here we go. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus is the greater temple. And they question him. They say, "Wait, what authority do you have? What miracle do you have to show for what you just did? You just cleared out the temple. You just removed everything that we said was okay for a while. Wait, who are you? Who are you to do this?" And now Jesus answers them both in a metaphorical way, but also in a real way. And that's often what he does, right? He often talked in parables. Mark 13:13 says this, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Jesus would often speak in parables to people, and some people would get a chance to understand what that meant, and others would not. So he speaks to them. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, if they're looking out at the physical temple, they're going, "Yeah, right. Not happening. That huge structure, you're going to rip that whole thing down and in 3 days build it up? Not possible. Not possible." But what Jesus was talking about was his body. He was the temple. He is the temple, if we look towards the future, which we'll talk about in a second. So he did answer them. Jesus was proving that he was the temple because he was, as we've talked about in John 1, and what John is really trying to say is that he's God incarnate. He is the perfection of what humanity should have been. God and man together. 100% of both. Not mixed, not compounded in weird ways. He is both. And he was that temple that they should have looked to. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. Not partially, the whole thing. And so that speaks to us today to think about it. That we don't go to some temple today. We don't go to some physical building today to be saved, do we? No, none of these physical structures mean anything. The only way that we enter into a relationship with God, the only way we can come to that real temple is through Christ. And the only way that that happens, going back to the Reformers, if we're going to mention them again, is through grace alone. In faith alone, through Christ alone. Key word there is alone. There's not something else. There's not something else to do. That's it. We can only approach him through faith. That's it. By his grace, through faith. That's it. It was funny, this week we were going through Acts chapter 7 with the youth. And we were talking through Stephen's speech. If you've ever looked at Stephen's speech in the book of Acts, it is a whole recounting of the Old Testament. Obviously selecting certain figures along the way. But what he was trying to prove, Stephen was, that what he was not talking bad about the temple. He was not talking bad about the law of Moses. What he was trying to show them, as I think Jesus is trying to show them here, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. You guys are looking to all these external. He is it. That's where you need to focus. That's it. He was the living sacrifice. He was the one going to the cross for our sins. He was the one. Now, there's an interesting picture in Revelation. As I got thinking about this passage, and I got thinking about kind of the pictures we get of Jesus along the way. And once again, another verse I probably ran by a few times. But in Revelation 21, so this is towards the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 22 says this. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So in the end, we will be gathered back together with God at the temple. The temple is God and the Lamb. That's who we will be worshiping. That's where we will be, in his presence perfectly. How does that happen? Only through faith in him. Only through faith in looking at these things that God has done, looking at these things that Jesus has done. As we go through the book of John, the only way that anybody along the way is going to eventually get to that holy temple where we are in perfect relationship with God again is through him. That's it. They said something interesting at the end. They said, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Like us, we don't always catch it the first time. Sometimes we need to see it again and again and again and again and again. They didn't get it till the end. They didn't get this picture right away. We often have that. We hear the message of what Christ has done for us millions of times, some of us. We just hear it over and over and over again. We become numb to it. But that is the message. Don't become numb to it. That is the truth. Don't just pass it by. We don't always understand the gravity of who Jesus is, the signs that he did, the way he lived, what Scripture says about him, until we're changed by the Holy Spirit. We don't get it. It doesn't make sense to us. So the signs that Jesus did in here in John chapter 2, we need to look back at these and marvel at who he is, marvel at what he was doing, marvel at what he was showing the people there. And then we need to respond. We need to look at what he's done here, know what he's done past there, and respond to either believe in what he has done, believe in his messianic role, or not. But that's where we need to come to. You can't read this and go, oh, that was nice. He's a nice teacher. It's a nice story. No, he's God on earth. He was pointing to who he was. And we need to either accept that or reject that. But that's the only two choices. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, I thank you so much just for your word, Lord, to be able to go back to it, to be reminded, God, of who you are. Jesus, who you were on this earth, the things that you did to show people who you are. I thank you for your word today that we can read it, Lord, and know about the things that you did, that we can share that truth with others, God, that we can not be ashamed of what you've done, but we can continue to exalt you, Lord, to praise you, to adore you for the things that you have done. God, I pray that these signs that we see here, these miracles that you did, these visions of who you were, Lord, I pray that they're not just a nice story, Lord, but I pray that they hit to our heart, God. They make us think about who you really are and what you did to show who you were. I pray that we see your heart and your compassion for people. I pray that we see your zeal and your passion for God and for the things of God. And I just pray that that, Lord, would give us a passion to go out through this next week, Lord, and just proclaim who you are to others, God, to not be ashamed of it, Lord, but to just continue to elevate you in everything that we do. Lord, we thank you in your heavenly name. Amen. So this morning, we have a wonderful opportunity to come before another sign that Jesus gave us. He gave us the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, to be able to come to remember what he has done for us, what he has done in a miraculous way. Now, once again, the Lord's Supper is a sign. It's a reminder of what he's done. The bread and the wine, they are to remind us of the sacrifice that he made for us, his body on the cross, his blood shed for us. A lot of times when I'm not standing up here, but I'm down there, I love to read Hebrews chapters 8 through 10. The reason I do that is because it reminds me of who he is, that once for all sacrifice, that there will be no more, that he is the one sacrifice. He has made it for us. He loved us that much, that there is nothing else needed but to come before him. So if you're a believer here today, even if you aren't a member of New Life Church, but you are a believer, you are in Christ, this is for you. This is for you as a reminder until he comes of what he has done for you because he loves you. You guys can go ahead.